Well, please do keep that passage open in front of you. The reason why I'm wearing a dog collar, it's a bit rare for some of you to see me in this, is that I haven't been home since the ordination. I had a nice lunch at Shea Cairns, and then there was the final. The score is Federer 1, by the way. And what's the score? Is it, we've got either 16-14 or 15-13. It's 16-14 apparently in the last set. All right, now the reason why, I'm saying that is that you can now forget it, clear it out of your mind. We've got some serious business here, right? So you now know what's happened. You don't have to worry about it. What I want you to think, instead of about tennis, is what you do when you're under pressure and in a kind of a real kind of tiz. You know the sort of thing, perhaps it's friends or colleagues or possibly even family members have had a real go at you and it's completely undermined your confidence and you're both angry and shaken. Or there is some difficult, complex situation you're in, you're right involved in the middle of it, and it completely consumes you and fills your horizons. It never leaves you. So you keep on chewing it on in your mind kind of over and over again. Or there is just this dark cloud over your head the whole time. Some people call it the black dog. You're feeling depressed and nothing seems to be going right. Nothing changes the mood. And whether you call yourself a Christian or not, I suspect some of us, to greater or lesser extent, have all named something of that sort of pressure. Well, Psalm 4 helps us. Notice how it begins, verse 1. Answer me when I call to you, O my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Be merciful to me and hear my prayer. David is under pressure. Now, unlike Psalm 3, which we looked at last week, we don't know what the cause of this pressure was. There are hints in the psalm, but we don't know the particular situation. However, notice how the psalm ends in verse 8. I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. It's a massive contrast, isn't it? You know, distress in verse 1 and peace in verse 8. And somehow, during the course of this psalm, David has gone from being in distress to being in peace. And we would all love to be able to do that. We would all love to be able to lie down and sleep in peace when we're in situations of great turmoil and stress. And so let us pray and ask God now to help us understand this psalm so that we might learn the secret that David learned and be changed by it. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you that you are a God to whom we can cry out in distress, and that you're a God who longs for us to have peace. Thank you that it's one of the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace. And we pray that you may teach us more how that peace can be ours as we look at this psalm together. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now in Psalms, the book generally, we have songs from God. God working through the writers like David. So from God to God, about God. It's a wonderful thing that God has given us the words with which we can relate to him in a whole variety of life situations. But they're not always, these psalms, the easiest part of the Bible to understand and apply. We can't always just kind of dive straight into them. We first have to remember that as well as being God's word, they're also the words of David or someone else is the initial situation. And because many of the psalms are about God's Messiah, we also have to consider how they've been fulfilled by Jesus. But when we have done that, we can legitimately take these words and make them our own prayers and songs to God. And so Psalm 4 is a psalm that all of us who know and love the Lord Jesus can take and use as an expression of our trust in God. And if you're not yet trusting Jesus, then as we look at this psalm together, you'll get an insight into what comfort and help a believer in Christ can have when facing pressure. Now this psalm, as you've seen, begins with an urgent prayer. I don't know about you, but I have no problem getting down to prayer when I'm feeling vulnerable and when I'm facing a crisis. I have absolutely no difficulty praying then at all. At other times, I need to exercise discipline to ensure that I'm taking the time to spend with God and express my devotion and dependence on Him. But when it's the night before exams, or when I'm feeling completely out of my depth, or when I'm scared, well, I have no problem then at all. Well, David here cries out to God in his distress, and in the opening verse, he gives the grounds for his confidence. But he's not just crying into thin air, that God will indeed answer him. Answer me when I call to you, O my righteous God. Now that is not a great translation, actually. Literally, David says, answer me when I call to you, O God of my righteousness. So David here isn't so much appealing to God's righteousness, but to the righteousness that God has given to him. In other words, the fact that God has put David in the right with him. And this is the wonderful gift that God has given to all of his people. It's true of every Christian believer. It is God who has put us in the right with him. It is God who provides the basis on which we can approach him with confidence. So for David, it was because God had sent the prophet Samuel to anoint David and declare him to be God's king. And then later on, God sent the prophet Nathan to David with a promise that God would never take his love away from him. So no wonder, having had two words direct from God, that David felt secure in his relationship with God. But we can feel even more secure than David can, because we have the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose again. And Jesus promised to give all of us who have put their trust in him eternal life. And Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I love that word, whoever, doesn't matter who they are, what they've done, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. So through Jesus, we can have complete confidence that God is for us and will be merciful to us, and that he is eager to hear and answer our prayers. But that doesn't mean that we won't face problems and pressures. Far from it. So the night before Jesus died, Jesus explicitly warned his disciples, in this world you will have trouble. It's one of those kind of great promises. You know those nice little promises, the comforting promises they put on posters and, you know, you find church halls. I think I've often seen that one. You know, in this world you will have trouble. But it's a promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. So whenever you find yourself in difficulty as a Christian, don't be surprised. And don't think it's a sign that you've been abandoned by God or that he doesn't care. Sometimes when we go through tough times, God is disciplining us, yes. Other times it's just because we're living in a fallen world. But remember how that promise of Jesus ends. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. The Lord Jesus is never caught out by the difficulties we face. He is in control. And we're to take heart in that fact. But in this life we will have trouble. We'll experience hard times which will put enormous pressure on us. And if you're not having it now, that's wonderful. But somewhere along the line it will come. And there'll be times when we will be, you know, so distracted as David is here. So often, Christians talk about peace, don't they? We can talk about peace a lot. Peace is one of the birthrights of a Christian. But so often Christian people are anything but peaceful. We talk peace, but radiate tension. I don't know about you, but I catch myself doing that again and again. Well, three times in this psalm, David addresses a painful issue that is making him anything but peaceful. But three times, he comes up with the answer, and as a consequence, has that peace in verse 8. That peace which we all want for ourselves. So let's have a look at it. The first issue that David raises concerns real honor. Verse 2. How long, O men, will you turn my glory into shame? And I think that is the right answer rather than the one in the footnote, which puts it that it's God's honor. I don't think there's anything in the text which makes us think that. Actually, what we have here is right. How long, O men, will you turn my glory into shame? So David feels shame, and this shame has nothing to do with God's honor, but with his. He's not getting the respect that he deserves. There are people having a real go at him. There's opposition. And David realizes that one of the reasons why they're having a go at him is because they have got the wrong values. End of verse, second part of verse 2. How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? The reason these folks are not treating David properly is because they're not treating God properly. They're running after false gods. Can I say that always happens? So the world esteems and values people because of, well, let's go for it, looks, wit, intelligence, talent, success. But what God values and esteems is those who fear him. God isn't particularly impressed by talented people. He's the one who's given people their talents. So he's not too impressed by them. If you've got the great talents, it's wonderful for you. Use them, but don't think that God is particularly impressed by them. You know, he's given you that gift. He knows you've got them. They're his gift to you. No, actually, God looks on the heart, and what he values is people whose hearts are humble before him. People who act in love towards him and towards others. And in verse 3, we have the key to real honor. Have a look at it with me. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him. See, when David thinks about how his reputation is being trashed, he reminds himself that real honor in God's world is to be set apart by God for God. There's no greater honor than to be chosen by God to be part of his family, to be adopted in his family. So David, who's been dishonored by men, knows that he's honored by God and that he has God's ear. And that is a cause of great peace. And so I need to ask all of us at this point, where are we currently looking for honor and respect? And the answer is usually among our peers. That's where we normally look for it. So we keep on thinking to do those things that will get other people's approval and respect. And what those things are changes from person to person and situation to situation, and it changes as you go on through life. So some seek to get respect and honor by being popular and liked. And so all the time they're concerned about what other people are thinking about them. Others do it through hard work, seeking the approval of bosses. I think it's what lies at the heart of the work-late culture in so many companies. And have you noticed how often our work is tied up with our honour? So some women today feel self-conscious when they're asked what their job is and they answer, I'm a housewife. And it's even worse when people lose their job. So people are made redundant. And what a horrible word that is, redundant. What does it imply? Oh, not needed. Useless. Where is the honour in that? Well, there isn't any, is there? No wonder those who have been made redundant, you know, it's just esteem goes. How terrible it is to live in a world where all honour and respect and worth is seen only in terms of success. So there is honour you can get from men with your peers, but it isn't secure and lasting. So yes, Roger Federer, you know, just won at Wimbledon and is the broken Pete Sampras's record, has got lots of honour and respect now, and people, and they're going to have it all over the papers for a week. Absolutely, you know, in the mind's eye. I guess, and there'll be the odd, you know, when it's Wimbledon next time, if he's doing, they'll go on for a bit. And then when he's older, they'll show him looking old. And then in 40, 50 years' time, maybe he's been really interested. And what often happens in those sorts of situations is that people who once had that honour, but don't have it anymore, well, they live in the past, recalling and reliving their glory days. And how tiresome that is for everyone else. But there is no greater honour in the whole universe than to be God's chosen person. God has put his value on us. Through the gospel, he has called us to himself and said, you are precious to me, you matter. And what greater honour can compare with that? And this is an honour that no man or woman or situation can take away from us. This is an honour that is lasting and secure. Psychologists often say that emotionally, the greatest need we human beings have is for significance and security. Well, both of those are found in our relationship with God. So the first issue that David faces is over real honour. The second is over real hope, verses 4 and 5. In your anger, do not sin. When you're on your bed, search your hearts and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and trust in the Lord. Now, nearly all the commentaries I looked at in preparing for this thought that these verses, David is addressing those who are opposing him. And of course, what he says does apply to them. But I don't think in the first instance that can be right. Because, look, David is the one who's angry at these people opposing him, isn't he? David is the one who's lying on his bed. We see that at the end of the psalm. And David is the one who needs to trust in the Lord and commit his reputation to God. So I think what David's doing here and throughout this psalm is having a conversation with himself. He's preaching to himself. And I hope that is something that all of us who are Christians are learning to do. I hope they're all learning to be preachers. And the person who we most need to preach to is ourselves. We need to be people who are constantly exhorting, encouraging ourselves to believe what the Bible teaches us. You see, David lies on his bed, mulling over what people have been doing against him, and he's getting angry. And I imagine he's devising a plan. He's got a strategy to regain his honour and stuff those who oppose him. And don't you find yourself doing the same? So there's been this difficult situation, and you've come out of it bruised. And what you do is, I mean, we relive that situation in our minds. And we come up this time with the right words, and we always come out on top. You notice that? But as David is lying on his bed, that the Spirit of God is also at work warning him, look, I know you're angry, but be careful, lest you start sinning as they've been doing. Don't keep going over their wrongs against you. No, be silent. Now look into your heart and see what it's doing to you. Instead, worship me, offer right sacrifices, and trust in the Lord. I had a time in my life when I had a group of people treating me very badly and saying and doing all sorts of unkind things. And it had two effects on me. The first, it got me very cross. The second thing is it knocked all my confidence. That's what opposition does. And I was in a very dangerous situation. Part of me was rightly angry at what people were doing. It was wrong. But in my anger, I was tempted to respond intemperately. And especially at night, when I wasn't busy. When all the hurts, all the things that people had said or had been reported back to me would come into mind, and I would start entering into that sort of fantasy world where I prevailed. But what protected me was a sermon series I was preaching at that time on the Sermon on the Mount, with those words of the Lord Jesus. Let me read them to you. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, because he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And God in his goodness kept directing my thoughts to those words of Jesus. So every time I was being overwhelmed by what was happening, the words, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, came into my mind. And I'd stop and cry out for God to pour down his blessing on them. And looking back, I can see what God was helping me in the words of verse 5 was to offer right sacrifices and trust in the Lord. And although the situation was very protracted and lasted a number of years, God gave me his peace. And I did sleep at night. But that's not a lesson we learn once and then master. It's a lesson we never master. No, it's a lesson we have to learn afresh every time a similar situation crops up. Go on, let's have a quick break at this time. I can see one or two eyes going. Notice that, a quick stretch, you know, quick brush on the back of their heads. There, all right. Okay, last point. That's enough. So David has faced down the issue of where real honour is found and where real hope is found. And then finally, verses 6 and 7, he addresses the issue of real happiness. Many are asking, who can show us any good? Let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. You have filled my heart with greater joy than when there are grain and new wine abound. Now, happiness and joy are good things to seek. The trouble is, people seek them in the wrong places. So verse 6, David rehearses what many people are saying. Now, who can show us any good? It's certainly what many people are saying in recession-hit Britain. Now, when things are going well and the bank balance is healthy and your body is healthy and you have a lot of friends and your circumstances are all easy, well, people are happy. But it doesn't take much for that happiness to disappear. The moment those nice circumstances change, so the happiness goes with it. But the Bible reminds us again and again that true and lasting happiness is a byproduct of a right relationship with God. And that is why the half-hearted or backsliding Christian is always miserable. That is why David prays in the second half of verse 6, let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. Because it's in those occasions when we are most conscious of God's goodness and love that we are overwhelmed with joy. And certainly when I look back at those times in my life when I've been most out of sorts, and those times when I've been most happy, there is a direct correlation with my walk with the Lord. So in that time of difficulty I mentioned earlier, when people you know, are facing some opposition, in one sense it was one of the most painful occasions of my life, but in another sense it was one of the happiest. Only because then I was walking very closely with God at that time, because I had to. And there is a joy in that, isn't there? And when we're in those situations, then we know something of verse 7. You have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound. See, the happiness that comes from having an intimate knowledge of God filling your heart is a happiness this world cannot know. Even when everything is going brilliantly, as it says here, when the grain and new wine abound. In other words, when the stock market is going up, up, and everybody's got jobs and, you know, the sun is shining and everything else. There is a deeper happiness which only the believer can know. The happiness that comes from an intimacy with the Creator Himself. A happiness that comes from enjoying the Creator rather than the good things the Creator has made. See the difference? So, real honor is found in being set apart for God. Real hope is found in trusting the Lord. And real happiness is found in a heart filled with the knowledge and love of God. One is dependent on our circumstances. The other isn't. Let's pray. So our Heavenly Father, we thank you for showing us from this psalm where true honor and hope and happiness are found. Please, would you help us to learn and keep on learning these lessons, that they are found in our relationship with you, that our hope is found when we trust in you. And keep on reminding us of this, particularly when we are going through those tough times. And Father, for any for who at the moment are in particular distress, would you indeed shine the light of your face into their hearts this night? Amen.